How many of you, the person who introduced you to Jesus told you that all your problems would go away if you just followed Jesus? Well, good. Nobody lied to you. That's good. That's good. Yeah. The parachute is not comfortable, but it will save your life, right? Yeah. Man. Well, let's pray, and then let's study Romans. Father, thank you so much for these people. Thank you, Father. So blessed to serve you with these people. Thank you for them. Father, bless them, comfort them, be with them, guide them and wash them. Thank you, Jesus, for the things that you've done for us, which are unimaginable. Thank you so much. We just worship you, Father. We worship you and we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have cleared our eyes and you've given us understanding to understand the things that we read and help us to apply it in a very real way to our lives. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Romans chapter 7 already. Seems like we're moving kind of fast. This is kind of a cool, well, all these chapters are pretty amazing, as you might well know. In this passage, we have really kind of an evangelism class taught by Paul, whether he even realizes that's what he's doing or not. He's evangelizing, and he's doing an amazing job of it. And it's something that we can pattern ourselves after, something that we can use as a pattern for when we talk to people who don't understand God's law, the reason for it. He has a pretty captive audience here, but they don't necessarily, they're not grasping Paul's message of salvation by grace. Then why the law, right? He's been covering that quite a bit. In chapter 6, he explained to the Jews in Rome that we died with Christ and were baptized with him, and therefore death no longer has mastery in our lives. Because, of course, the people were saying, if we're saved by grace, why would we even try to, why wouldn't we just indulge in our sin? If we're saved by grace, what's the big deal? Paul called us to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, and then he challenged us to become slaves to righteousness. Not just look at the law like a book of rules to follow, but become a slave to those things which are good and holy. Become a slave to the one we obey, whether we're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness, we're a slave of someone. From the Jews' point of view, Paul was downgrading, he was even denigrating the law, which they had been raised to worship. They literally worshiped the law. They would say, how could God create a perfect law if he didn't expect us to follow it and give us the strength and the courage and the ability to follow it to the letter? They missed the whole reason God gave us the law. They scoffed at Paul's message, believing that he was declaring God's holy and perfect law to be useless if salvation is by grace and not a consequence of following the law to the letter. But nothing could be further from the truth. God's law is beautiful and perfect, and Paul knew that. He taught that. He believed that. Even a brief study of the Old Testament reveals the importance of the law. You don't have to read very many pages into it. You realize that the law is beautiful. The Jews were raised believing that perfect adherence to the law was the loftiest goal that anyone could achieve. And that's a great goal if you're doing it for the right reason, obviously, with the right motivation. But they not only thought it was possible to follow the law perfectly, but they expected it. It was an expectation. If God would have asked them, are you following the law? They would say yes, just like the rich young ruler, right? Absolutely, I'm doing those things. God, what's next? Give me something hard to do. They completely missed it. They completely missed the reason for the law. And when Jesus came, he made that painfully clear, didn't he? Right out of the chute, what does Jesus do? Sermon on the Mount, right? And he just levels these guys who were thinking, well, if you're the Messiah, you're here to give us a big pat on the head. Tell us what a great job we've been doing. You're welcome, Lord. Aren't we great and holy and righteous? Look at us. Thank the Lord you have not made me like this tax collector, right? Boy, did Jesus just, out of the gate, he just starts just leveling that whole idea. In the Sermon on the Mount, the theme of that entire message, the theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount, you can sum it up with the phrase, the inability for any man to adhere to God's perfect law. The Jews came to the table thinking, well, this is what God expects and this is what we're doing. And Jesus came and said, you guys are so far from it. You have no idea how far you are from meeting God's perfect law. So Jesus brought up the spirit of the law, didn't he? He brought up the spirit of the law. He was like, you guys think, don't commit adultery means don't cheat on your wife. Actually, physically cheating on your wife with another woman, right? Jesus said that. That's not what I meant. In Matthew 5:17, here we have the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Then this is Paul's message too, isn't it? Paul's message is like, nobody is saying the law is bad. You guys just missed the reason for it. Then he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does, and he really starts to let them have it. These guys probably about this time stopped making eye contact with Jesus, I would imagine. It went from looking at Jesus to looking straight down at their feet. Truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That right there made everybody go, what? These are our holy men. What are you talking about? Verse 21, have you ever heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Whoops. That's what you meant by murder, Lord? Verse 27, you ever heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with his inner heart. Whoops! These guys were thinking how many times they'd done that morning. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then they all went, oh, this is going downhill fast. They were all used to giving their wives certificates of divorce for any reason, just because they wanted to marry the next one. He went on to talk about oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies, giving to the needy. Every time he opened his mouth in the Sermon on the Mount, he was just smacking them down for their arrogant assumption that they, this whole time, had been perfectly adhering to God's law. And what happened at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Everybody in that crowd was thinking, how could anybody meet these standards? This is ridiculous. Right? And that was exactly his point, wasn't it? Well, that was God's point in the Old Testament too. No one can. The desired effect when God introduced the law in the first place was to have them go, we can't do this, Lord. We're sinners. We're going to just have to place our faith in you. Bing. Man needed to see the level of his depravity when compared to God's holy law and his perfect expectations. The whole point was to show us our depravity. By the time Paul was preaching his message, the Jews had made the law their idol. It had completely replaced God, the law itself. There was no faith in God to save them. It was their own ability to be able to follow God's law. The law was the thing which should be praised, not faith in God for their deliverance. Following the law had become the highest priority for every Jew. And the law, which included all of their traditions and their legalistic ceremonies, had absolutely become God. I believe Catholicism today has that same problem. Matter of fact, by New Testament times, Jewish rabbis had condensed it into 613 commandments comprised of 248 mandates and 365 prohibitions. Because, you know, God's 10 wasn't enough. At the Jerusalem Council, you guys remember when we went through that in Acts? The Jerusalem Council, Peter described it as a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Impossible. No wonder why obedience to all of these laws became a full-time job for Jews. Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 22 describes the consequences that awaited those who didn't obey it. What did they do? Okay, well then we'll obey everything and we'll be perfect. Instead of doing what the hearers of the Sermon on the Mount did and went, well, who can do this? Exactly. And Paul points out that the law was created not to show men how good we could be, but how depraved we are. In Philippians 3, 4 through 6, Paul used himself as an example of someone who understood the Jewish life better than anyone. He's trying to tell these guys, I get it. I understand where you're coming from. I know how you think. I did too, which why he continually calls them brothers through Romans, because he's trying to say, I get it. I'm not an outsider to you guys. I came from the Jewish life. I know what I'm talking about. I was a Pharisee. He says in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying, according to what you guys think the law was, I was doing it perfectly. And Paul says, even though I have more reason than any of you to place confidence in the law and the flesh, I will not, because it leads to death. All the law does is proclaim the sentence of death on everyone. That's what it does. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Just get to know Romans 3:20. Just that should be highlighted in your Bibles. It could, you know, so when somebody's going, oh yeah, what about the Old Testament where God says blah, 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 you can just say, yeah, he gave that to show us how far we have all fallen. Later in the same chapter, Paul says, so where's boasting? So where's this whole attitude that you Jews came up with bragging about how I'm following the law perfectly, Lord? Thanks for not letting me be like this tax collector over here. Paul knew their attitude. He knew their attitude, which is why he said, if this is the case, if God just gave us the law to show us how far we had fallen, where is your bragging coming from? Where is this boastful attitude that I have arrived? Paul understood that the transition from faith in the law to faith in grace was a difficult one for these guys to comprehend. He got that. He understood that. Even Paul had the benefit of a supernatural intervention, right? On the road to Damascus, caused his eyes to be opened just a little bit. Paul's a little bit stubborn. God knew that. Kind of gave Paul a special intervention there. Wake him up a little bit. And Paul knew that, which is why he had such great compassion for his Jewish brothers. And therefore, he uses all these just great illustrations, even pleads with them in every way to hear and understand his words that are nothing less than words that lead to salvation. You know, the truth is for everybody that we talk to about Jesus, we're either the crazy Christians or we're right. Sometimes both? Yeah. Either way, it's worth it to check it out, isn't it? Let's look to see what these crazy Christians think, because once you die, it's too late. It's too late. Now, I told you in the beginning that this was a great lesson of how to present Scripture and how to present Jesus to people. And those of you who have never put together any kind of a devotion or sermon or talked to anybody about Jesus, Paul does a great job here of kind of giving you a great outline to follow. He starts in verse 1 in chapter 7 by making his point. When we say something to somebody, it's a good idea to have a point, right? Have a point. We all have those friends, right, who just want to talk and hear themselves talk. They never have a point. You have to interrupt them and tell them that you have to go, because there never was a point. It's just kind of endless rambling. Yeah. Verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Okay. Do you not know? It's always a term that means you already know this, of course, brothers. That's what he's trying to say. He's also reminding them. Remember, I told you he calls them brothers all the time because he's trying to remind them we come from the same place. I'm not an outsider. I know how you feel. I know what you're thinking. I know what life for you is like. I understand your thoughts and I understand your feelings. He says, I know I'm speaking to men who know law. Okay, actually in the Greek, there's no word the in there. It literally says, he's literally saying, I know I'm speaking to men who know law. It wouldn't really matter if he's referring to God's law or man's law. It doesn't matter. He's trying to tell these guys, I get it. Laws matter to you. And he's trying to tell them, regardless whose law it is, it only has authority over a man as long as he lives. Once a prisoner dies in prison, what do? Gets released to the family, right? I mean, the sentence, the law really doesn't apply anymore. And then Paul gives this great illustration in verse 2. He gives an illustration of what he means. He says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. He's just using it as an illustration. It was exactly what Paul proclaimed that it was, an example. Not, as some errantly believed, a proclamation that no Christian may divorce his spouse until death. It's only an illustration that marriage vows are only binding as long as both partners are alive. How do we know that? Well, because he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, he said, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So he wasn't saying widows can't remarry. And then he transitions into his point, or the application of his illustration. In verse 4, he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. See, he already declared in Romans chapter 3 that the law only brings death. So here he says, just as death releases a marriage partner, you have been released or died to the law through the body of Christ so that you can belong to another. You guys are free from your traditions and your ceremonial stuff that think that that was doing anything for you in the first place. You're free from that. Well, we understand that, Paul, but we still have to go by the food restrictions, right? You see, it was always, okay, we get that, but we still have to do this, right? No. What did Jesus tell us to do? Communion and get baptized, right? And did he say you have to do that for salvation? No. He said do it because I want you to remember me and I want a symbol that you actually mean it. A symbol of what's going on in here. And then have communion regularly because you guys are, you have short memories. God hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament. Look at the Old Testament. It's filled with God going, you guys have short memories. I want you to do this every third month of the fifth full moon of the whatever because you'll forget what I did for you on this day. So here he says, just as death releases a marriage partner, you have also been released or died to the law through the body of Christ so that you can belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You're released from the law. You're now married to another, to Christ. Once you accept Jesus, you're no longer under the yoke of law. That was the whole discussion at the Jerusalem Council. Your death sentence will now be covered by him. And even though the law was never meant to save us, the Jews had made it their God and found false salvation in it, so they didn't understand this concept of leaving their God, the law, behind. Paul says, now that Jesus has come, you've been released from that yoke. But in the same breath, he declares why God saved us. And what does he say? In order that we might bear fruit to God. You ever wondered why God saved you or what your job is now that you've called him Lord and Savior? Never let it be said that no one ever told you. I have now told you. You're here to bear fruit. Not be comfy. Our goal in life is not to be comfy. Our goal in life is to bear fruit for God. The scripture does not say Jesus freed you from the law so you could act any way you want. It does not say Jesus freed you from the law so you can now make yourself comfortable and relax in your salvation and make yourself God. What it does say, which corresponds to the rest of Scripture, is that we are now called to give all, it's all-encompassing, as in the parables of the pearl of great price or the buried treasure in the field, to give all and bear fruit to God. Read John chapter 15. Read Matthew chapter 7. Read Matthew chapter 13. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christianity is not a lazy faith. Fruit is manifest in two ways, isn't it? It's manifest in attitude and action. In attitude, as Galatians taught us, it's manifested in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which many of us go, ugh, yikes. Even that's a tough list, right? In action, it's best understood directly from Jesus in John 15, where he said in just the first two verses, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He's trying to prune you to bear as much fruit as possible from you. We are the true vine. He is the vine dresser. He's constantly working on you to try to get you to bear more fruit. Constantly. If the bush dies, it gets thrown in the fire. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. When Jesus tells us to bear fruit, he means in attitude and action. And Paul names the attitudes, and Jesus describes the action in his parables and what he told the rich young ruler, give up everything. Well, what do you mean by that, Lord? Name things. Everything. This is a concept that Americans find quite frightening, huh? Well, what do you mean? I have to give up my third car? No,